Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. And we will read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. Bel is bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be firm. Persuaded, absolutely confident. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, or that I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now we saw last week that once again we have an attack on the gods. But tonight, instead of reviewing much of that, I would like for us to focus on the fact that, as we saw last week, the Bible is absolutely filled with what Peter calls precious and magnificent promises. Isn't that that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Precious and magnificent promises. And those promises come to us over and over and over again in God's Word. Someone has estimated that there are approximately 7,000 promises in the Bible. And one such wonderful, precious, and magnificent promise is Isaiah 46, 4. We read it. Even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, I will bear you, and I will deliver you. A great, wonderful, magnificent promise to us as God's people, that our God will carry us. He will bear us up. He will be the one that carries us. We are not like the Babylonians who have to carry their gods. Our God carries us. Now in the context, God shows the folly of idolatry, and then, after this magnificent promise, gives incentives to His people for them to trust in His promise. God never just says, here's my promise, just believe it. He gives His promise, and then because of our own weakness, because of our own shallowness, because of our own unbelief, God gives us incentives to believe the promise. The first incentive is in verses 5 to 7, which is God's uniqueness, that He's not like the idols. That you can cry to Him in your distress, He will deliver you. Not like those that are made out of wood and gold and silver and stone. But the second incentive is the way is His unrivaled sovereignty that He unfolds in verses 8 through 11. And in fact, it is this incentive of God's sovereignty that we might call one of the primary incentives for believing the promises of God. In a very real sense, it is the sovereignty of God that undergirds each and every promise that He has made. Now, there are other attributes that are vitally important for us to believe God's promises. His faithfulness, for instance, that He will be faithful to what He has promised. But do we understand that one of the primary foundational attributes of God that undergird His promises is His sovereignty? If He is not sovereign, then He cannot make the huge promises that He makes. Because at the end of the day, how do we know that He actually would have the power to pull it off? As I've said before, Romans 8:28 is one of those universal promises that God's people use all the time. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. If God is not the absolute unrivaled sovereign of the universe, then Romans 8:28 at best is a maybe. But because He is the unrivaled sovereign, because everything that He has planned to do, He will infallibly do, we bank all of our hope on it, and like Abraham, without wavering, give glory to God. And so here is a wonderful, magnificent promise that God has given to His people. I will bear you up. I will carry you. Even when the temples get filled with the gray hairs, I will be the one who carries you. That will never change. I've borne you up from the very beginning. And we looked at those passages last week. And that, I believe, is really the heart and the soul of Isaiah chapter 46. We saw last week the mockery of Bel and Nebo, the two primary Babylonian gods, and how they are crashed over on each other, can't even stand up on their own. They're slumped over, they're slouching. Gods that are slouching. You can't trust a slouching God. It just doesn't make sense. And then they go right back into their own captivity. They can't even deliver themselves. And then God gives that wonderful and emphatic promise that He will carry us. And then He undergirds it by His own uniqueness. He is not like the gods of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He is a God who keeps His promises because He is the true and the living God. And that brings us to verse 10. In verse 10, we have a declaration of the general truth of God's unrivaled sovereignty. Absolutely magnificent statement. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Verse 10 gives us a general truth regarding God's sovereignty. Notice the first thing He says is He declares the end from the beginning. And we touched on this last week, but it's worth, I think, going over again, because so many times it's easy for our perspective to lose sight on what God's sovereignty really is. If you had 100 evangelicals in a room and you asked them, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" How many of them do you think would say no? Well, they all would say yes. But I would suggest to you that not even a healthy minority actually really, truly believe that God is sovereign. Jonathan Edwards, who we'll make further mention of later, said in one sermon, "We not only believe that God is sovereign, we actually believe that He always exerts His sovereignty." That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, is that He is actually exerting His sovereignty at every moment of every day. And so we get to this 10th verse, and we see this incredible statement that God declares the end from the beginning. That's pretty impressive. But some have taken that simply to mean that God simply has looked down through the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen. The theological word for that is prescience, pre-science, pre-knowledge, to just know the facts beforehand because He knows everything. And so many people would say that, well, you know, God's plan is simply that He looked down into the future and He knows what's going to happen, and that's what He said is going to happen then because He saw that's what was going to happen. Well, it's backwards. It's not the case. Notice what the passage says. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, Notice, here's the critical part, saying, my purpose will be established. It's not simply that God knows what's going to happen in the future because He can see what's going to happen. It is a matter of Him establishing His own purpose. So why does God know the end from the beginning? Because He has purposed the end from the beginning. And so we started to look last week at what God sees, or what God's own purpose is. And we saw from a number of passages that God's purpose has to do with His plan or with His will. There are a number of words we can use to kind of encapsulate what we're talking about. When we talk about, for instance, predestination, which is a word that gives people hives and EBGBs and all the rest, you know, all that means is God's eternal plan. That's all it is. When we talk about predestination, all we're talking about is His predetermined plan. And of course, when we think of His predetermined plan, we think of His sovereign, immutable will that has willed that He plan such things. And so God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, all these things come together. And we saw last week also that His purpose or His plan extends to all things. There's nothing and no one that exists that falls outside of the parameters of His sovereign purpose. So that you have the most astounding statement in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Adolf Hitler did not fall outside of God's sovereign purpose. Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, these things don't simply escape God's notice and somehow creep into His world and disrupt His order. They are a part of His eternal sovereign purpose. And so as we consider the world around us, from the details of our daily life to the huge issues, like who is going to be elected Prime Minister of Israel, or who will be the President of the United States, or will the stock market sustain itself for another year, or will there be a chemical war, or will there be nuclear disaster? Each and every one of these things, from the smallest detail of our life to the biggest political, national events and upheavals, all fit into the sovereign purpose of God. He doesn't just simply look and say, oh, a war. He says, there shall be a war. And so God's purpose extends to all things. Furthermore, His purpose cannot be thwarted. Now, this is a tremendous statement. We looked at Job 42:2. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. And of course, you have Isaiah 14 and Daniel 4, and the idea is such a great picture. Once the Almighty extends His hand, who can turn it back? Nobody can turn it back. Once God extends His hand to do something, guess what? It's done. And so all of a sudden we see that this purpose is not simply just encompassing this massive, universal, totally comprehensive plan, but we also see that this purpose cannot be thwarted in any way. So that not even the devil himself can thwart God's purpose. If perhaps we were on the brink of a world war, and at the last moment, a treaty was signed that spared us from the horrors of war, we would simply say it was part of God's eternal purpose. If no treaty was signed and we went into war, we would simply say it's a part of God's eternal purpose. This is not just some wishful thinking. This is the biblical perspective on how we ought to view our world. And I would suggest to you that if you want to get through life at the end, when your eyelids close in death, as we sing from time to time, if you want to come right down to that place when your eyelids are about to close in death and still be sane and have a firm faith, I would suggest to you that you need to embrace and to love the doctrine of God's immutable, eternal sovereignty. Jonathan Edwards, this is as good a place as any to read a little bit of Edwards to you. He says from his own memoirs, "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty." Now, his father was a minister, by the way. "It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the very first time when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense." And I would remind you that Jonathan Edwards knew what it was like to lose a child. He knew what it was like to be out of work. He knew what it was like to have the trials of life coming down upon him. "I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." So if your conviction is not so, there is wonderful hope for you, because Jonathan Edwards' first conviction was not so. This is a wonderful doctrine that is given to delight our souls. His purpose cannot be thwarted. His purpose is eternal. We looked at Ephesians 3:11 and some other texts. His purpose also, and here's where we left off, includes salvation. Here's the way the current Christian in America thinks. This is a generalization, of course. Yes, God is sovereign. That means He's all-powerful. And I suppose if He really wanted to do something really bad, nobody could tell Him no. But there is one area that I have a problem with. God can be on the throne over His creation, right? God can even be on His throne over how He runs His creation, i.e. providence. But if there's one place He's not on the throne, it is over salvation. Because we all know that God is a gentleman, and He knocks, and He never goes against anybody's will. And so ultimately and finally, salvation is not in God's hands, but in ours. I used to hear it like this. God put in His vote for you, and the devil put in his vote for you, and now it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. That was old John Riesinger said. This election doesn't work quite that way. The devil's a convicted felon. He can't vote. This election took place before the foundations of the world. You were too young to vote, so the only vote that counts is God's. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Everybody loves Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Luther called it the most fundamental of the believer's promises, that God will cause all things to work together for good. But do we read it carefully enough in context? Notice, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are literally the called what? According to His purpose." If you are called, if you are among the called, which for Paul is simply another way to say among God's saved people, among God's elect. If you are among the called, you have been called according to not your own purpose, but according to God's purpose. Now, whenever we claim Romans 8:28, it always has to be within the context of what it means to be the called according to God's purpose. We want to say everything's going to work together for good, which means that I'm going to be able to make my house payment on time. You know, God has a higher standard of good than simply paying your bills. I'm not saying paying your bills is not good, it is good. But God has a higher purpose, and what is that higher purpose? Notice verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That is the ultimate good that God is working out in the lives of the called. And sometimes, yea, most of the time, being conformed to the image of God's Son is a painful process. And the more unlike Jesus we are, the more painful the process is going to be. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. It is Christ and Christ's preeminence that the Father is most concerned about. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified." And so we see God has a purpose. If you want to know what God's purpose is in Romans 8:28 to 30, it is simply this: that His Son, Jesus Christ, would have the preeminence among all of the elect, and that all of them would be conformed to His image in glorification ultimately, and it would redound to the glory of the Father. This purpose, this plan, is not about us. It's about Him and His glory. Look over at Romans chapter 9, verse 11, or verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that," purpose clause, God's purpose according to His choice, more literally according to election, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's purpose includes His purpose according to election. So when we talk about, let's say, predestination, we should think of it in two senses. We should think of it in a very broad sense, and that is the all-encompassing eternal purpose or plan of the Father that includes everything from angels to subatomic particles. And then we should think of it more narrowly in terms of His election, or His purpose according to election, the predestination of His people. It's part of His purpose. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention," according to the good pleasure of His will, "which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, notice, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You have been predestined according to the Father's purpose, who is working out all things, including your predestination, after the counsel of His own will. One last passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There's a couple of things about this passage that we should find striking. Paul calls on Timothy to suffer with him for the gospel's sake. And then turns around and says, God saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Does that bother anybody? Timothy, suffer with me for the gospel, even though God has chosen you from all eternity. For the Apostle Paul, there was never any disjunct between should we suffer for the gospel, should we preach the gospel, should we pray, should we labor on behalf of those who are lost, should we pour out our souls, should we spend and be spent for the sake of the elect in order that they might obtain eternal life, should we do all of this stuff and receive beatings and imprisonments and all of that, even though it's all according to His purpose, which was granted in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. For Paul, there was no contradiction between the necessity to suffer for the gospel and preach the gospel and pray for the lost and to evangelize and the fact that God had an eternal purpose which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. For Paul, the suffering for the gospel was simply part of the purpose. Preaching the gospel is part of the purpose. Evangelism is simply part of the purpose. And so here we have God's purpose, God's plan that is extensive to all things, cannot be thwarted. It is eternal and it includes our salvation. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah 46, I want to show you something else. So why does God know the end from the beginning and can declare from ancient times things which have not been done? Because it's His purpose that has been established. He knows the end from the beginning because He has planned the end from the beginning. But don't miss this next part, the last line of verse 10, and I will accomplish all these three words, my good pleasure. God's own purpose is absolutely equivalent to His own good pleasure. Stop and think about it. God's purpose is nothing less than His own good pleasure. And so we have passages like this. If you don't know this one by heart yet, you have to memorize it because it will sustain your soul in times of trouble. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever you let Him do as His free creatures. Right? That's not how it goes. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Just in case you don't get it that way, Psalm 135 says, our God is in the heavens, and whatever He pleases, He does. Now, two common words in both of those passages. The word please. Whatever He pleases, He does. I love John Piper on this, because there is something about what he has to say that should absolutely revolutionize our view of who God is and why He does what He does. Just listen, if you will, patiently. Piper says, God has the right and power and wisdom to do whatever makes Him happy. None of His purposes can be frustrated. Therefore, He is never deficient or needy. He is never gloomy or discouraged. The other day I was telling somebody in my study, do you know why we get frustrated? It's because we have certain expectations that aren't met. Which one of God's expectations have never been met? He's never frustrated. He's never gloomy. He's never upset. He is always full and overflowingly energetic for the sake of His people who seek their happiness in Him. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. The implication of this text is that God has the right and power to do whatever makes Him happy. That is what it means to say God is sovereign. Think about it for a moment. If God is sovereign and can do anything He pleases, then none of His purposes can be frustrated. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to naught. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations, Psalm 33. And if none of His purposes can be frustrated, then He must be the happiest of all beings. This infinite divine happiness is the fountain from which the Christian hedonist drinks and longs to drink more deeply. Can you imagine what it would be like if the God who ruled the world were not happy? What if God were given to grumbling and pouting and depression like some Jack and the Beanstalk giant in the sky? What if God were frustrated and despondent and gloomy and dismal and discontented and dejected? Could we join David and say, O God, Thou art my God, I seek Thee, my soul thirsts for Thee, my flesh faints for Thee as in a dry and weary land where no water is? I don't think so. We would all relate to God like little children who have a frustrated, gloomy, dismal, discontented father. They can't enjoy Him. They can only try not to bother Him and maybe try to work for Him to earn some little favor. My friends, God, because He is sovereign and does whatever He pleases, is the happiest of all beings, because whatever He pleases, He does. And what has He pleased? To have an eternal purpose that He has established, declaring the end from the beginning. And so in Isaiah 46:10, we have one of the most magnificent statements on the sovereignty of God that we can find anywhere in Scripture. And that last line, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Don't you remember Ephesians 1? Why does He elect us? According to His good pleasure. Why does He predestine us? According to the good pleasure of His will. Philippians 2:13, it's a great passage that talks about the responsibility of man, God's sovereignty, and how they work together. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do what? His good pleasure. And so the God that we serve is a God who has an eternal purpose, and that purpose is nothing else other than His own good pleasure, the things that He delights in. That's why it's so important for us to understand what God does delight in. Bottom line, we should line our affections up with the Almighty's, delighting in the things that He delights in. There is an Italian reformer. Some of us are very pleased that there was at least one Italian reformer. His name was Jerome Zanchius. And he says this in his wonderful little book called Absolute Predestination. He says, the deity is possessed not only of infinite knowledge, but likewise of absolute liberty of will, so that whatever He does or permits to be done, He does and permits freely and of His own good pleasure. God's will is nothing else than God Himself willing. Shall I read that again? God's will is nothing else than God Himself willing. Consequently, it is omnipotent and unfrustrable. Whatever comes to pass by virtue of this absolute omnipotent will of God, which is the primary and supreme cause of all things. And my friends, that is good news. Would you want it any other way? Would you want it any other way? Maybe you'd like for God to be in charge of 90% and the devil to be in charge of 10%. Or worse yet, God could be in charge of 90% and we could be in charge of 10%. What a mess this... You think the world's a mess. What if it weren't like this? Verse 10 gives us the general theological principle of God's absolute sovereignty. When we get to verse 11, we have the specific affirmation of God's sovereignty. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. In verse 11, we go from the general principle in verse 10 to the specific affirmation in verse 11, and what we have is this reference to a bird from the east. Now, many commentators see the bird from the east as a reference to Cyrus. And of course, I think that's probably a good possibility. In Hebrew poetry, if that were the case, we know that the second line, the man of my purpose from a far country, is Cyrus. Remember, the whole context is on God raising up Cyrus, who hadn't even been born yet. And so if that's the case, then line A is identical, synonymous parallelism with line B. But I'd like to make, just tentatively, my own suggestion here. And that is that line A is not identical synonymous parallelism with line B, but rather is simply similar synonymous parallelism with line B, so that the statement is not that Cyrus is the bird of prey being called from the east, but rather the calling of a bird from the east is just that, the calling of a bird from the east. And then line B is Cyrus the ruler, whom God raises up from a far country. In other words, it is simply making a general statement in the sense that even a bird of prey that is brought over from the east, or a ruler that is raised up to reign over the nations, whatever the case may be, both from the insignificant bird flying from the east to raising up a ruler who's going to rule the world, both are according to His purpose. Whatever the case may be, we know that specifically line B is speaking about Cyrus, which we've already seen is an absolute amazing statement, since Cyrus is not even going to be born for another 200 years. And then God punctuates it with lines C and D. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I've planned it. Surely I will do it. So God's purpose, His good pleasure, goes forth with the authority of His spoken word. That is His decree. Truly I have spoken. Once it goes out of God's mouth, it is as good as done, because that word then is secured by His own power. Notice how the passage goes. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. The decree that goes forth from the mouth of God is secured by the power of God, because He guarantees He will perform what He has spoken. You see, that's one of the reasons we can trust every promise. Because what He has spoken, He will surely, truly, infallibly bring it to pass. His plan is guaranteed. Look at that last line. I have planned it. I will do it. Now let me just ask you a very simple question. In light of that very last line, I've planned it, I will do it. Is there any chance of it not being done? None. Now, there is all the difference in the world between Brian Borgman saying, "Yes, I will do it." Do you know what that means? It means it might get done. It might get done. Why? Well, because I'm horribly fallible. I forget things. That's why we love having John around, because I forget things. John forgets far less things than I do. He still forgets a few things, but he forgets far less things. So we're fallible creatures, but then we don't always necessarily have the power to pull off what we say we're going to do. Is that not right? We tell somebody we're going to do something, then all of a sudden unforeseen circumstances enter into the picture, and we're just simply not able, we don't have the power to do what we said we're going to do. My friends, God doesn't suffer from any of our maladies. He never forgets. If He says, "I planned it and I'm going to do it," He's going to do it. And what unforeseen circumstances could ever enter into the purpose of God that would frustrate His purpose? It's not as if He says, "Well, I wasn't expecting that. Where'd you come from? What are you doing? You're messing up my plans." Aren't you glad that we have a God who is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, and what He has said He will do, He has the power to perform it, and there is absolutely no question whether or not it will be done. And so here we have this magnificent statement of God's sovereignty. Really, this passage, Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, is really one of the strongest and clearest passages about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is all throughout the Bible, is it not? I mean, just to open up your Bible, I mean, the very first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is an explicit statement about the sovereign power of God, who can bring from nothing something. Every page is replete with a sovereign God. But here we have for us crystallized for our understanding a passage that tells us that God is sovereign, and that His sovereign will is nothing less than His own good pleasure. Is it any wonder that Edwards could talk about being fully satisfied in this doctrine, delighting in it, mind reveling in it, never to have another objection ever again because there's so much joy in it? In God's eternal purpose, in His holy and His wise plan, in His glorious decree, He has established for Himself a purpose that will redound to His glory forever and ever, and is for the good of all of those whom He has set His love upon. And that is why nothing can separate us from His love, and that is why we're guaranteed that all things work together for our good, and that is why we know that the One who started the good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, contrary to popular opinion, this high view of God and His sovereignty does not neutralize missions and evangelism and prayer, but rather it fuels it. It gives it a dynamic and an energy, and it causes endurance among the people of God. So I was sitting there at my desk today. I'm just starting to think through some of the most effective and dynamic and powerful instruments that God has used in church history. Just stop and think about who they have been. Men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon. Were they men of great evangelistic fervor? Were they men who believed wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Look throughout the annals of church history. The great stalwarts of the South, the men who shaped Southern culture and Southern Presbyterianism, and whose names still live on today, men who believed wholeheartedly, thoroughly, and completely in the sovereignty of God. Here you have Pastor John L. Gerardo of great Huguenot stock, and he's preaching to the lowland blacks before the Civil War in South Carolina. And he's preaching to them fervently and evangelistically, his heart filled with a passion to see them saved. Why? Because he believed that they were part of Christ's other sheep who needed to be brought into the fold. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not kill evangelistic and missionary fervor. It fuels it. It guarantees its success. Think about the most fervent evangelists that have ever walked the face of the earth. Someone like a George Whitefield. My friends, there's nobody that believed in the sovereignty of God more than George Whitefield, and yet he pled with sinners with tears. How can you read a Spurgeon sermon without being moved with Spurgeon's appeals to the lost? And yet here was a man who believed that there was an election according to grace. What about our missionaries? William Carey and Adoniram Judson, even Hudson Taylor, all of them down to the man, exulted in the unrivaled sovereignty of Almighty God. They delighted in it, and it is what gave them the ability to persevere when they would go for years on end without seeing a convert and with having tragedy heaped upon tragedy. Have you ever read the life of Adoniram Judson? A life of suffering and one tragedy after another, burying two wives in Burma, burying children at sea, burying children in Burma, having all of his life's work taken from him. And what in the world kept him persevering? It was a belief that Jesus was king, he had his sheep, and if he persevered, he indeed would see the fruit of Christ's suffering. What about William Carey? Did you know that William Carey, when he just about had the entire Bible completed in his translation, that there was a fire and he had to start all over again? Years and years of labor. What gives people the ability to endure? It is because they believe that there's a God in heaven who does whatever he pleases. And so I would suggest to you that there is a practical application to this doctrine that far surpasses anything that we're able to exegete with words, but rather can only exegete with the experience of life. God's sovereign purpose has always had a goal. And that goal is His glory through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." As we get to verses 12 and 13, it is, in a sense, a fitting conclusion to this wonderful passage. First of all, he calls forth to the hard-hearted, the stubborn-minded, the hard-hearted. I believe that in the passage, they're identified as the hard-hearted because they won't submit themselves in faith to the truth of verses 10 and 11. The stubborn-minded, the hard-hearted, are those who will not yield themselves to a God who is absolutely sovereign. There's resistance to it. There's rejection against it. In one of Edward's sermons, I can't help but to read this to you because it is so fitting. Edwards preaching to his own congregation on divine sovereignty, and he says these words, "If you had not mean thoughts of God, little thoughts, small thoughts of God, if you had not mean thoughts of God, you would not find fault with Him for not setting His love on you who never exercised any love to Him. You would not think it unjust in God not to seek your interest in eternal welfare, who never would be persuaded at all to seek His glory. You would not think it unjust in Him to slight and disregard you, who have so often and so long made light of Him. If you had not mean thoughts of God, you never would think Him obliged to bestow eternal salvation upon you, who have never been truly thankful for one mercy which you have already received of Him. What do you think of yourselves? What great ideas have you of yourselves, and what thoughts have you of God that you think He is obliged to do so much for you, though you treat Him ever so ungratefully for the kindness which He has already bestowed upon you all the days of your life? It must be from little thoughts of God that you think it unjust in Him not to regard you when you call upon Him, when He has so earnestly called to you. What thoughts have you of God that you think He is more obliged to hear what you say to Him than you are to regard what He says to you? I think that's the very point of the address in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. What is righteousness? We've already seen over and over again the righteousness of God is His unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of His glory. Righteousness in us, apart from the idea of imputed righteousness, righteousness in us is to reflect that standard that God's glory is indeed the greatest of all goods. And so God says to these stubborn-hearted, stubborn-minded people, you are far from righteousness. You are far from thinking right thoughts about Me. You are far from having your life into conformity to My glory and to My will. You are far from it. You don't honor Me with your mind. You don't honor Me with your affections. You don't honor Me with your life. We would think with such stinging words that the God of heaven would say something like this, therefore, I will cut you off. Therefore, I will mow you down. Therefore, I will let the hammer fall, and I'll let it fall hard, and I will crush you to dust. It'd be okay for Him to say that. He says it in other places. But notice what He says here. Not I, or not you, but I bring near My righteousness. It is not far off, and My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and My glory for Israel. Here's God talking to people who have small thoughts of Him, who are stubborn, who are far from living in the way that reflects His glory. And what does He say? Not, I'm going to squish you, but I'm going to bring My righteousness near. That's the kind of God that He is. We are far from His righteousness, stubborn in our own hearts and our minds, hard towards God, having low thoughts of Him. And what does He say? He says, I'm going to draw near with My righteousness. We have a word for that. It's called grace. When He says, I bring near My righteousness, it is not far off. He is saying that He is about to act in such a way that He will indeed uphold the worth of His own glory. I believe that in this passage we're talking about a personal manifestation of His righteousness, which I think would be Messiah Himself, Jehovah Tsidkenu. When He says, I bring My righteousness, I bring near My righteousness, it is not far off, I think the personification of the righteousness of God is none other than Jesus Christ. When He says, and My salvation will not delay, remember that God's salvation and His righteousness, especially throughout Isaiah, are always connected together. Once again, buttressing the fact that His righteousness is going to be personified because His salvation is going to be personified. In whom is His salvation personified? In whom is His salvation incarnate? It is incarnate in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the incarnate righteousness of God and the incarnate salvation of God. How many times does God identify Himself throughout Scripture as salvation? How many times throughout Scripture does God identify Himself as righteousness? And so He's going to bring near His righteousness. His salvation is not going to delay. In other words, He is going to send forth the man of His own choosing. In Luther's words, ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now, I'd like for you just to very quickly turn to Luke chapter 2. I don't want you to think I'm pulling this out of thin air. Luke chapter 2. There's this really old guy named Simeon. And God had told him by the Spirit that he would not depart or see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Mary and Joseph bring in baby Jesus into the temple. And Simeon walks over and takes the Christ child into his arms and blesses God and says, verse 29, "Now, Lord, You are releasing Your bondservant to depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles," and then notice, "and the glory of Your people Israel." Here's this old faithful Jew who's just been waiting for the Messiah, and he's holding this little baby in his arms. And do you know what he sees when he's looking at this baby? He sees Yahweh's salvation and the glory of Israel. And so is it any wonder at the end of this glorious chapter, in chapter 46, God says that He will bring His salvation to Zion and His glory to Israel. And how does He do that? Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereign purpose has as its climactic goal His demonstration of His righteousness and His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do love You and thank You tonight that You are the King over all of the earth. We praise You that You indeed are the sovereign God. And we thank You for Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for a glorious Savior who indeed has brought Your glory to Your people. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.